Well, good morning again. Hope you already have your Bibles at least somewhat prepared to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's where we're going to be looking this morning. So I would encourage you now, if you take your Bibles, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles around you in the seats. You can grab one of those. And if you don't have one, please see us. We'll provide you a Bible. But I want to look out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. While we were gone, I had the opportunity to spend a significant amount of time in the book of Deuteronomy. And you know, Deuteronomy in my past has been one of those books that, you know, it's kind of hard to get through. And if you've had that same experience, it's like there with Leviticus and Numbers, and it's part of that Old Testament law, and there's much of it. You got to just kind of wrestle through this. But you go, oh Lord, I know I'm supposed to read it. So you just kind of discipline yourself and you work through it. And I have to tell you, while we were gone and I was just spending a fair amount of time just meditating and reading, and primarily on chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Deuteronomy, it's just amazing to me how the Lord can open up our eyes to see the gospel in the Old Testament, to see that the good news of Jesus Christ is there. And if that's what we're coming to find, we're coming to look at these passages that are somewhat obscure to us, and sometimes there are things in there we kind of scratch our head about. If we go there with the understanding that Jesus can be found there and that the gospel can be found there, the Holy Spirit can take these things and start to enliven our hearts. And suddenly, the study of Deuteronomy was one of those things. It was like, I can't wait to get back into it. And so I hope that some of that passion for this section of Scripture will come out this morning. You know, we began a theme again in the gospel and unpacking and unfolding the various aspects of the gospel. And the whole backdrop behind this theme is really the character of God and that character of jealousy. And in a world that really doesn't like that idea, because let's face it, jealousy, the concept of it in our world is a wicked thing. When we express jealousy, almost always it's really out of a wicked heart. And so how can we ascribe such characteristic to God? And yet the Bible does. In fact, the Bible describes his name. He even gives himself the name jealous. And so where is that really coming from? And a few weeks ago, it seems like a long time ago, but it was just a few weeks ago, we talked about God's jealous character, and that jealousy really is born out of a legitimate understanding, his own self-knowledge of who he is. He is the one and only true God, and he has created all things, and all things belong to him and are for him and through him and to him, and therefore he rightfully stands in protection of his own glory and honor. And he will defend his glory and his honor. And what he expects from us as we progressed out of that is he expects from us an absolute allegiance that's not just out of duty, but out of an affection, a deep and abiding love with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul that just is born out of doing everything for him. And when we looked at that, we realized that that's just not achievable. That kind of expectation, the kind of allegiance and single-mindedness that God wants from you and me, we can't do. That it's only a gift of God's grace that we can even begin to fall in love with this God, and yet that's his expectation of us. And so as we progress along, what we need to do this morning is we need to do a heart check, because that's what God does. And we've titled the message this morning, God's Human Heart Check. You've probably heard of these, the gut check, you know. I had to do a real gut check. And we're going to do a heart check this morning because that's what God does. In fact, in Psalm chapter 7, verse 9, he is described as the righteous God who tests the heart. He checks the heart. And in Thessalonians, we're told that he is examining our hearts, and his character is to be looking down and to piercing through into the very depths of who you are and examining you and testing you. But we'll talk more about this testing as we go forward here a little bit. But what we're going to unpack this morning is this heart check and how, and we're going to unpack what God finds and then what God does in response. You know, in the context of Scripture, and we think about this idea of jealousy, one of the themes that, or the analogies that God uses again and again with respect to primarily his people, but even with you and me as his people, is this idea of marriage. And you think of jealousy in the context of that relationship. And this is one of those relationships, in fact, even in the human context, in which there's some legitimacy to jealousy, isn't there? Can I not be jealous for my wife? If she's mine, she's covenanted, we have a relationship. Is there not a legitimacy if there's someone else trying to intrude into this relationship? And this is how God portrays the relationship with his people. It's a relationship really of marriage. Now, it's not really marriage, but that's the analogy that he wants to give to us. So he talks of his people as his lover, as his beloved, and even as the church, as his bride. And in their idolatry and in their walking away from him, the common repetition there is of adultery. It's described as an adulterous nation. Because when they walk away from him, they're walking away from their husband, their lover, and they're flirting and they're engaging and they're involving themselves with other lovers. And so that's another backdrop as we think through this. And if you're married, you probably had a wedding day. I'm guessing. It's just a guess. You had a wedding day, and I've conducted a number of weddings, and you know the bride is always focused on that day. Now, the husband is too, but they're focused on that day for different reasons. We won't get into that. Okay, but we're focused on that day, and we take our vows together with one another, and we express those vows. And I tell you, most couples I've interacted with have this kind of mystical thinking about marriage, and I don't care how much you talk to them about how difficult it's going to be, every couple I've ever interacted with always has this idea in mind. Yeah, I know. And in the back of their mind, what they're saying is, but not us. We're in love. Well, how many of you have gone through the gut check or heart check of marriage? Yeah. If you've been married more than a week or two, you have those circumstances of life that come up that really challenge the relationship. And it's my strong belief, by the way, that God instituted marriage for one reason, is to refine people. Because you take two people who are broken and sinful and you put them in close quarters together with one another and say, now live together for the rest of your life in love and harmony. And share everything. That's just a recipe for refining, right? Because the rough edges get knocked off, and sparks tend to fly. But those sparks are, in the end, if we're covenantal in our marriage, they're good. They soften us. But you know, this relationship with the Lord is similar. He wants to test us. He wants to challenge us and to check our hearts and to see what the condition of the heart is. And so that's what we're going to unpack this morning. We have the scriptures read for us, and so we're just going to jump in. We're going to be looking at this passage more particularly. And the first point I want to talk to you about this morning is really that the Lord tests human hearts. And I want to unpack that a little bit more. We've already talked about it a little, but that's the first point I want to unfold for you. And I want to look at this scripture and see how he tested his people. You see, he says, look at this in the beginning of Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He was testing you these 40 years that you were wandering in the wilderness. And just for a bit of context, the nation of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, and they had moved out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and they had moved into up to close to where God would give them the promised land. And they sent out spies into the land because they wanted to kind of get an idea of what was there. So they sent out one spy for every tribe. So there were 12 spies, and they came back, and 10 of the 12 said, wow, this place is amazing. But you should see the size of those guys. They're huge. And the cities, look at their walls and their defenses. I don't think we could do this. Now there were two, Caleb and Joshua, were saying, no, let's trust in God. He said he would do this for us. Let's go. But the 10 prevailed, and the people got fearful, and they didn't go. And God, in punishing them, he said, okay, fine. This generation, you're stubborn, you're wicked, you're unfaithful, so I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness, in this desert, for 40 years. And so for 40 years, Israel spent its time wandering around in the wilderness. And that's what we find here. So first, the Lord tests the human hearts with wilderness. He tests the human hearts with wilderness, a wilderness wandering. He says in verse 2 again, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years to test you." You know, I think sometimes we give the Israelites a hard time, and we think about the issues or the circumstances they were in, and we can look back and we say, "Well, what a bunch of losers. I mean, look at the way hello, God did all of these plagues and miracles in Egypt. I mean, the amazing things he did there, and how quickly they forget, right?" And so we give them a hard time. But let me just give you a little bit of picture of this wilderness wandering. And if we could fire up the PowerPoint here. This is a picture of the Sinai Desert. Just one picture. This is what they're wandering through, okay? So lest we have any misconceptions about the wilderness that they were in, this is what they're wandering through. You understand? Okay? So I don't know about you, but that's not my that's not my idea of a vacation resort, okay? That's not my idea of a place to go and hang out. And so this is what they're wandering through. It's dry. It's desert. It's hot. It's miserable. Let's face it. Now, these people are acclimated to that, but remember where they're coming from? They're coming from the productive and flourishing Egypt. They were in a place that was flourishing and doing well, and that's what they left to go to that. And the Lord took them there, and he took them through. And then when he sent them out for that 40 years, he did that to test them. I know the Lord is still testing. He's testing the condition of our heart. Now, he doesn't test the conditions of our hearts with these kinds of circumstances because he doesn't know what's in your heart. Does he know what's in your heart? Does God know what's in your heart? It's okay to say yes. God knows what's in your heart. So why is it that he's testing your heart and testing their heart? Why is it that God will take us into the wilderness? And that wilderness for you and I today may be these emotionally dry times of life. They may be these emotionally rocky periods. The circumstances of our lives are tumultuous and rocky and dry, and we feel like we're going to die of thirst. Why? Well, it's not because he doesn't know what's in your heart. This testing isn't that, but it's to surface what's in your heart and to make it visible, to bring it out. Now, he'll see it, but we'll see it too. The Lord will take us through these circumstances to surface what's in your heart in order to allow you to see what's in your heart. And he sees it too. You see, he's testing not for the purposes of him knowing, but for the purposes of surfacing. And he first tests them with wilderness, but then he also tests them with want. He tests them with want. In other words, that need. They have a deep and abiding want. And what is this want for? Well, first of all, it's want for bread. Let's look at verse 3. Let's lead into this, beginning again at verse 2. "You shall remember all the ways the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry." Now, did you catch that? He humbled you and let you be hungry. The nation of Israel discovered out in this wilderness wandering a kind of hunger that they hadn't known in Egypt. They were hungry. Now, I want you to think about this. Some estimates put the nation of somewhere over 1 million people at that time. Maybe it was 500,000 or more, at least 500,000 between 1 million, and or maybe even more. And they're wandering around. It takes a little bit of food. I mean, stop and think of that logistically. Okay, some of you have done some catering. We've had some potlucks here and stuff. Now think about that much provision of food. And not only that, but while you're out wandering, while you're out moving from place to place to have this kind of food, well, they kind of ran out a little bit, and they were getting hungry. And again, we can kind of say, well, these people, they didn't believe in God. Well, they were hungry. You understand? How many of us, in our circumstances, when there's a want of hunger, the first thing we do is we say, oh, well, the Lord's going to provide. So we can be kind of hard on these Israelites. But the fact of the matter is the Lord was testing them to see what was in their heart. And one of the ways he tested them was with hunger, with the want of food. Now, he provides, but we're going to get there later. But you see, he took them through a period of hunger for bread. Not only that, but he took them through a period of thirst. They needed water. Let's look at the text. Let's jump down to verse 15. Okay? He led you through the great and terrible wilderness. Now, even Moses is describing this land as great and terrible, okay? So they're not really impressed with it. He led you through the great and terrible land with its fiery serpents and scorpions. Sounds like a wonderful place to go hang out. And thirsty ground where there was no water. And we find in Exodus chapter 17, now there's a circumstance before this, but in Exodus chapter 17, and I want you to turn back there if you will. Exodus just a little bit before Deuteronomy. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 17 and let's look at this circumstance. Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They had a legitimate need. But the scriptures tell us that the Lord intentionally brought them there to this place of want to test their hearts, to see what was there, whether they would obey or not, to see that they would believe him or not. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in a position of want. May it be that the Lord is testing you. He's testing to see what's in your heart. Because this is still the character of God today. As I said before, Psalm 7 and verse 9 says that this is his character. He tests us. He wants to see what's in your heart. He knows what's there. But he's going to take you through circumstances and potentially circumstances of want in your life in order to test your heart. And it may not be want for food. It may not be want for water. It might be want for marriage. If you're single and you're wanting to be married and he's taking you through a place of your life where he's not providing you and you have want. You may be without child and you're wanting a child and he's perhaps taking you through a period of time of want. You may not have a job and you may be going through a period of time where you don't have enough income coming in and you're struggling and you have want and he's taking you through that period of want. You may have emotional needs that are deep and abiding in your heart, and they're not being met right now. And he's taking you through a period of want. And why is he taking you through this period of want? Well, I would say the same reason he took his people through the period of want. He's testing you. He's testing to see what the condition of your heart is. That's what he does. He wants to surface what is way down there, deep. Not what you say, but in the middle of these circumstances, what you will do and how you will react to him, he wants to see. And then he tests sometimes with wealth. Let's look at our passage down at verses 11 through 14. He says, Moses says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied," in other words, your want has been met, "and you have built good houses and lived in them," there's luxury, "and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You see, the Lord sometimes tests his people with great provision, with great wealth. I know that there are some of us in here saying, "Lord, I wish you would do that with me. Could you not just for a while? I mean, you know, I'd like to experience that for just a little bit." But we have a misunderstanding about what the potential of wealth is. Wealth is a provision of God, and it can be a great blessing. But wealth can also be an incredible curse. And it can, I think, test the heart of men at a greater degree and at a greater level than most anything else. Money is a powerful force in the lives and the hearts of men. And you only have to look around the world to see its effect. And you only have to look around the world to see how miserable it can make people. Look at those people who have everything they want and beyond. They have all the fame and the fortune. They have everything they want. God has allowed there to be a flourishing in their lives of more than they would ever need. And what do you find? You find them committing suicide. You find them hooked on drugs and depressed and because it's not enough. And the Lord uses wealth sometimes to test the heart. What's in there? I'm going to give you a whole bunch, and I want to see what's in there. So this is the ways in which the God tests us. He tests us with the circumstances of our lives. And He's testing you with your circumstance, whatever it is. He's wanting to know, what's the condition of your heart? Well, what does He find? So the second head this morning is, what does He find there? Well, let's look at what He finds. All right? And it's a challenge to us, what He finds. Well, first of all, He finds proud forgetfulness. He finds proud forgetfulness. Look at how the people responded to their circumstances. Look at verse 14. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget. You know, this idea of forgetting is prominent in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the exact phrase, lest you forget, is used four times. But don't let that deceive you about this concept of forgetting. It's repeated there. There's just specifically, lest you forget, lest you forget, lest you forget, lest you forget. That's four times, you see? And three of those times are found with the additional words, take care. Be aware, take care lest you forget, take care lest you forget, take care lest you forget. Because what we find in the condition of the heart is a proud forgetfulness. And oh my, it's not that difficult to explain this from the nation of Israel. I mean, they had all these plagues that were done by God amongst their people, and they see all that, right? And it's not just days later, they're standing on the edge of the Red Sea, and they're facing the sea on the one side and this encroaching army of the Egyptians on the other. And do they remember what God did? Oh, no. We're going to die. And they cry out, why did you bring us out here to die? So what does God do? He parts the Red Sea, right? He parts this and they walk through. Well, do they remember that? No. They don't remember that either. They run into these places where they have need and they don't remember that. They're forgetful. And they're arrogantly and pridefully forgetful. And the most, probably one of the more amazing examples of this is at the foot of the Mount Sinai. Now, this is just days, maybe months after this parting of the Red Sea. The Lord has brought them to this place, and He's brought Moses up on the mountain, and He's done it with thunder and lightning, and He's done it with earthquakes, and the pillar of fire is there by night, and the cloud by day, and they're seeing God's presence. And so they're afraid. They won't even go near the mountain. And Moses goes up there. Now, before Moses goes up there, we miss this sometimes, God has already told them, don't make any graven images of me. Don't worship any other god. I am a jealous God. Moses goes up, and it's like minutes. Well, it's a little more than that. But it feels like minutes where they're going to Aaron. Aaron, hey, we need something here. And so they gather all the gold and they make a calf. This is the condition of the heart. And I want to ask you this morning to think about this, because you and I know this to be true of us. Just this week, I've been challenged in my own life with circumstances that cause me to remember that I'm forgetting. The circumstances that come up and I start thinking and behaving and start making decisions, and then all of a sudden I go, oh, wait a minute. I'm not functioning here in faith and looking back at what God has done in my life. I've forgotten. And so I have to write notes to myself, right? You take your planner out and you write, like, I've done this. Or I'll go, like, every week out on a particular day and write a reminder to myself. So I know I'll look at it and I'll remember. I need that because the condition of my heart is prideful forgetfulness. We forget very quickly. How many of you have heard a message preached that you've come under the conviction of the Lord, and in your heart you're vowing change and you're vowing to respond to it? But then as you leave and you get into your car and you are driving home, the distractions even of the drive home cause you to forget. This is the condition of the human heart: proud forgetfulness. And the Lord is again and again saying to us, in fact, he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, hey, write this on your hand, put it as a frontal on your forehead, right there so everybody see it, write it on your doorposts and on your lintels of your house, and put it everywhere so you remember, because he knows the condition of our heart. It's forgetful. But it's more than forgetful. There's a smug self-reliance. So what does he find? He finds a proud forgetfulness and he finds a smug self-reliance. Look at verse 17. Otherwise you will say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. See, the Lord provided them houses they didn't build. And this is what we're told earlier in Deuteronomy. He provided them houses they didn't build, and he provided them fields that they didn't cultivate. He provided them springs that they didn't dig. He provided them all of this stuff that they didn't do. You see, because the land of Canaan was worked for them by the Canaanites, and he brought them in and he gave it to all of them. And then they turn around and they say, what? Aren't we great? We did this. Look at the wealth that we have. I did this. We have a smug self-reliance where, in the end, we're saying, yeah, and you know, as believers, as Christians, you know, we don't do this full out. In other words, what I'm saying to you this morning is that the condition of the believer's heart is not such that we say, it's all me. I don't think most of us are at risk of that. I think what we're at risk of is when we have the kind of blessing and flourishing that the Lord gave to his people, whatever that shape takes place in your life, whether it's the blessing of relationship, whether it's the blessing of wealth, whether it's the blessing of children, whether it's the blessing of a flourishing church, what do we say? God did that and I did that. Or is it more, I did that, we did that, and God. And we begin to believe that the work of God in our lives, the things that he has done, they're really there for me. And we have this whole concept of the self-made man. There is no such thing. But that's the condition of the human heart: to be smug in its self-reliance, to turn away from the Lord God and start depending upon myself and believe. And this was exactly the case for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, in which Nebuchadnezzar steps out onto the vista of his palace and he looks over this flourishing kingdom and he says, wow, look at this amazing land that I put together, that I've organized. What a great leader I am. And the Lord disciplines him. That's the condition of our heart: to be smug in our self-reliance, but it's also to practice the kind of ignorant idolatry. The kind of ignorant idolatry. And may I suggest that this concept of idolatry is really, it's really connected to all of this? Because in the end, this is all idolatry. All of the offenses that we commit against God really come down to this fundamental concept of walking away, forgetting who God is, and worshiping and serving other gods. Now, we don't worship and serve in this context among us. We don't worship and serve other gods in the sense of having statues lined up that we go and pray to, although there are those that do that. We don't. But when we forget God, and when we practice a kind of self-reliance, we're practicing idolatry. And it's born out of an ignorance, you see. It's born out of an ignorance. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, comes across these people at the Areopagus in Ephesus. And they have this God to the unknown soldier. And he says to them, what you worship in ignorance, let me tell you about this God. You see, Paul recognized that their worship of other gods was in and of itself ignorance. You see, if we worship any other God, isn't that ignorance? Isn't it a manifestation of the truth that I don't really know the one true God? Because if I really knew the one true God and he was the only God, there was none beside him, then why would I ever worship something else? But see, I don't know that. And the condition of the human heart is ignorance. This is again and again repeated, and we see it here amongst these people. We see their ignorance. Look at verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God. You see, there's part of that ignorance. I told you they were connected. The forgetting. It's not just forgetting and then remembering. They forgot over generations, and they got to the point where their children didn't even know at all. It's not a matter anymore of them not remembering. They just were ignorant. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you did not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You see, there again is ignorance. You didn't listen to the voice of the Lord your God. I didn't take seriously your word. I didn't take seriously your commandments. In fact, I really became ignorant of it. Because may I say to you this morning that if you really understand God's word, then you won't practice idolatry. Because this is the condition of the human heart. This is what God finds. You see, so first, God is a God who tests the human heart. And second, what he finds is a condition of forgetfulness. He finds a condition of proud self-reliance. And he finds a condition of idolatry. And I want you to stop and think this morning. I want you to ask yourself, is this what's in your heart? And I want to say to you, it is. It is. This is the condition of your heart, and it's the condition of mine. Will we acknowledge it? Will I take a step back and take full ownership of the condition of my own heart? Because this has grace implications all over the place for how we treat one another. Because if I can take full ownership that this is the condition of my heart, at least it was the condition when God found me. Let me state it that way, okay? Let me restate it that way. It was the condition of my heart when God found me, and there are residual effects of the condition of that heart even now, then it's going to help me when I treat other people, when I interact with them. I won't be so haughty. I won't be so arrogant and so prideful in the way that I interact with you. Well, we need to move on. Because we need to talk about what God does. So he tests us. We've talked about what he finds, but what does he do? Look at verse 16. In the wilderness he fed you manna. Oh, here's the gospel. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which the fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. So what does God do? In the end, he does good for you. That is, if you are his. In the end, he does good for his people. He does good for you. That's what God does. And how does he do it, though? See, I have a fear, and I see a great danger in the church today. And it's really that a belief that the Christian life and Christian maturity is measured by theological knowledge. It's measured by what I know. But there are a great many who know a great deal theologically, but don't know God. They know about God, but they don't know God. And the greatest example of this is the Pharisee. These men knew everything about the Old Testament. They'd memorized huge portions of it. They had their theology down pat, but they didn't know God. And even in the church today with among pastors, what I struggle with in my own heart and what many pastors struggle with is we begin to measure our own maturity based on what we know, the knowledge that we have. And it's a risk that we run. You might say to me, how can that be? Well, but see, Isn't that the same question that Nicodemus asked Jesus when Jesus said to him, when he brought him to the fundamental issue of good that God will bring to your life, the good of new life, the good of regeneration, the good of a new heart and a new life in you. And he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says to him, how can this be? How can this be? Nicodemus himself was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the people. He was a man of the Scriptures. Let's not forget that this man was well acquainted with the Word. We would probably appoint him to leadership within our churches because this man had it all going on as far as the community of people and of faith of that time thought. And yet this man was not born again. That's just one example. The good that God brings to us ultimately is the good of new life. And it's seen in this text in the manna, first of all. Because see, that's where Jesus goes with the Pharisees in John chapter 6. They're saying, show us a sign. You see, because Moses, he brought down bread from heaven. He provided the people with manna. You can go and look at this in John chapter 6, in this whole discourse that Jesus has. Show us a sign, Jesus. You bring bread from heaven. Like Moses did, if you're so great. And Jesus says, ah, but that bread was from the Father, and it was from heaven. And those men ate that bread and died. But I'm telling you today that Jesus, me, I am the bread of life, and I've come down from heaven. And if you eat me, you will not die. There is eternal life because when you ingest the Son, if you will, to use that analogy, you take in yourself His life. And He gives life to you, the manna, the bread of life. In fact, many of the disciples walked away because He said, you need to eat me. You need to drink my blood. They walked away and they said, we need to take in, not just mentally, not just what we know, not just about Him, but we need to take it within ourselves. But that can only happen if the Lord gives you new life. Because He goes on to tell those disciples in John chapter 6 that this is a work of God. It's a spiritual life. You can't bring it about. It's the Spirit who gives life. My question to you this morning is, are you born again? Because if you're not born again, then the condition of your heart is just as we've said, and there's no change. And we ask, what will God do? He's going to bring punishment. We find that in verses 19 and 20 where the people will perish. There's judgment coming, and if you're not born again, Jesus says you must be born again. And He gave them manna from heaven in the desert when they were hungry. He tested their hearts, and out of grace He gave them food to eat. And He tested their hearts, and He made them thirsty, and then He gave them water to drink, and He gives you water to drink too. Because Jesus in John chapter 4 tells the woman at the well, if you drink of the water of life that I will give, you'll never thirst again. The only hope for the condition of the human heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we find that gospel even here in Deuteronomy, in the manifestation of manna and of water from a rock, life pouring out. But my question is, do you have that life in you? Let's quickly, very quickly, we don't have time to unfold this. Maybe we can come back to this another time. But what are the marks of this new life? How can you know? Well, let me first say to you, the mark of this is first and foremost humility that is evidenced by a brokenness and a contrition and a confession of sin. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord tells us that He's going to put a new heart in us. He's going to take the heart of stone out, and He's going to put in a new heart. And in the context of that, what is the very first evidence of that new heart? We find it in Ezekiel 36, verse 31. He says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You say, wait a minute, Kelly, so you're talking about self-loathing. No, I'm not, but the Scripture is. The very first evidence of new life in Christ is a self-loathing. It is a recognition of the abominable condition of my own heart and the idolatry, and it is a brokenness and a contrition that results. It's a weeping. It's a recognition, an overwhelming recognition that I am a sinner before my God. And it doesn't stop there. The evidence of new life in you continues with an ongoing confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, that if you confess with your sins, He is faithful and righteous. Well, the evidence, that's an evidence of new life in you. And I want to ask you this morning, do you find yourself struck by your sin? Do you find yourself loathing your sin? Because that is the chief mark of new life. And if you've never found yourself struck by your sin, if you've never been moved in your heart and come before the Lord and cried out to Him, may I challenge you this morning? You need to examine your heart. You need to ask yourself, am I born again? Another evidence and a mark of this is a thirst for hunger and righteousness. A thirst for hunger and righteousness. Just as they had a hunger and a thirst in the desert, God's people will have a hunger and a thirst for His righteousness and a love for Him. He wants us, He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, you see? But then He gives you that love as an aspect of the new life in you. And it's not just a love for Him, but it's a love for His people. It's a love for His church. It's a love for the church. It's a love for us. It's a condition of heart that looks around and says, I love you. Now, these things are not full-blown. These things are taking shape in our lives. But if this isn't taking shape in your life, then you have every reason to step back and wonder, what is the condition of my heart now? Am I born again? So what's the response? Jesus says that new life comes by believing upon Jesus Christ. And it's not just a head knowledge, but a fundamental faith that God gives within you to believe. And my challenge to you this morning is, if you're wrestling with this issue of whether or not you are born again, then you need to confess your sin. You need to get before the Lord and confess and lay it before Him and then believe upon Jesus as the only source of salvation for you. And to say, yes, Lord, I believe that when You died on that cross for me, You took my sin and You paid it. And I'm trusting in that and in that alone. Nothing else. Jesus, You're mine. You're my only hope. That's the gospel, and we find it in Deuteronomy. We're going to share in the table. In fact, I'm going to ask the ushers if they would prepare our communion table. And I hope that even as we begin this, you can see the connection here. You can see the connection, because it's actually in that context of John chapter 6, in this connection with this story of the wilderness and the manna coming down, this bread that God provided in the manna, that we find Jesus talking about communion. We find Jesus talking about eating bread. And in this communion process, you see, what are we doing in communion? What are we doing if we are not acknowledging the gospel in our own lives? If we are not stepping back and acknowledging that Jesus is the bread from heaven, Jesus is the manna from above, that when we eat of this bread, we will have life, and it will be a manifestation that will spring forth for us. The ushers are going to come, if you would come forward. They're going to hand out the elements here in just a moment. And just practically speaking, if you've been with us, you know this. But if you are visiting with us, there are two cups, one on the top, one on the bottom. You need to take them both. You'll find the wafer on the bottom and the juice on the top. But I want to encourage you this morning, even in the context of communion, we've talked about this before, there is an examination that takes place, and we're challenged to examine our hearts. The greatest examination of the communion table that can take place is this examination we've been talking about. Because, see, God tests our hearts, but He asks us to do the same. And He says, test your heart, search your heart, examine yourself. And the examination of this table is to say, Lord, does this born-again reality describe me? Please, if you're here this morning and you can't with confidence say that this born-again reality describes you, then let the cup and the bread pass you by. But don't just leave it there. Don't forget that message. Come talk to me or talk to somebody you know about these things. Maybe you've never really come to this place, but you're coming to that place right now. The Holy Spirit of God is at work in your heart right now. And he's broken you. And you're at a place in your heart right now. You say, yeah, Lord, I'm a sinner. And you're struck by it. If you cry out to Jesus to save you based on the blood of the cross, then you are saved. And you can only cry out because you were born again. You see, you can only confess that sin with the result that you cry out from Jesus to Jesus because you're born again. And you can do that. And then you take this cup, you take the bread, and you eat it as your first real communion, as your first expression of an authentic faith. So the ushers are going to pass it out, and then we'll take a few moments of reflection. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet Jeremiah writes these words. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not again teach one another, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's to this passage that Jesus goes in the upper room when he's sharing this cup and this bread with his disciples. And he says, this is the new covenant. It's of new life. The bread that we share together is representative of the body that had to be broken. I want you to remember something. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness in which he was tested. But he wasn't found wanting. He was found victorious. He is the one who went through that desert wandering on your behalf. And we share in this bread to remember that he actually walked this earth in flesh. So I want you to take the bread, and I want you to pray with me as we ask the Lord to remind us of Jesus' body. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for the goodness of your grace, and we thank you for the love that you've shown us, Lord. We thank you for the manifestation of Jesus in the flesh, in this body. And we pray, my Father God, that you would bless us as we take and we eat. In Jesus' name, let's eat. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is the example. And see, you go back to the Old Testament, and again, you see the gospel pictured again and again and again. When the people of Israel, when they were convicted of their sins, they went and they got an animal. And they brought that animal to the priest. And that animal was slaughtered, and the blood was shed for the covering of their sin. And then once a year, the high priest would come, and he would take an animal on behalf of the people as a whole. And the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would present that sacrifice to the altar. And the sins of the people would be forgiven. But you see, these sacrifices, we're told in the book of Hebrews, are repeated over and over and over again because they were merely a covering of sin, and they were merely a picturing forth of the great high priest who would come and who would finally present that offering in the Holy of Holies. And the offering that he presented, it was of a shed blood, and it was of a lamb, but he was the lamb. So not only was he the high priest, but he was the sacrifice itself. Not only did he present a sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice. And he took his blood into that Holy of Holies. You see, when he ascended to the Father, He took his sacrifice and he presented it. And it's a perfect sacrifice. It was blood sprinkled on the altar, not the earthly altar, but the heavenly altar. And it's finished. We don't drink this now to be forgiven. You understand? We don't drink this now to be forgiven. We drink this to recognize the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the blood. We thank you that it has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. As we drink now, may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink. Let's stand. We had a song planned for the end, but I think we're going to forego that if we don't mind. We're going to run out of time here. So I'm going to ask you to stand. The ushers will be wanting to collect your cups from you. But I want to challenge you as you go forth from here this morning. It's the condition of the human heart to forget. It's the condition of the human heart to forget. But I want you to ask the Lord this morning, I want you to plead with him in your heart that he would not let you forget. That you would go off from here and that you would contemplate what the gospel is. That you would contemplate what it is we've done here together this morning. And you would allow the Holy Spirit to convict where necessary and to encourage you and lift you up where necessary and remind you to continue to put your trust and your faith in him and walk according to all of his commandments, understanding that you can't, but by his grace, he'll continue to move you forward and he'll continue to cover your sin. So let's pray and then may I send you out with a blessing. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are gracious and good. And I pray that you would go forth with us this morning and not allow us to forget. Lord, that you would test our hearts and that you would find, yes, Lord, that there is wickedness there, but then would you see the covered blood of your Son? And would you see this new heart that you've put within us and this new spirit that you've placed within us? And may we go forth from here and glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May you be blessed today. If you are able to stick around, would you please do so and help us to break down the chairs.